Our study tonight is in Genesis chapter 34, and I think I'd like to make a comment as we get into our text this evening that the study is about the first rape in Scripture. I kept telling my wife throughout the week that I was struggling with what the application was for this chapter. Sometimes you read a chapter and the application's really clear. It just pops off the page. But as I was going through this chapter, I kept asking myself, what is the application? And I picked up a number of commentators on the passage just to see what some of them might think of. And nobody has any suggestions, except one. I read one commentator who said there aren't any applications. There's nothing here. Well, I kept praying and kept asking the Lord to give me some insight as I got into the passage. Near the end of my study, all of a sudden, everything is just exploding off of the page. I'm seeing all kinds of applications and things for us to talk about. This is a discouraging chapter. This is a sad event. I trust the Holy Spirit will use it in your life tonight. Well, Genesis 34 is about the rape of Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters. Later on in the pages of Scripture here in Genesis, we find out that he had other daughters, but this daughter is named. And here's what verse 1 says of Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. Verse 1, very clear, tells us that she is the daughter of Leah. And if you look down at verse 3, it says, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. One of the few times in Scripture that you find a woman actually referred to as being the offspring of a man occurs in this chapter, and it's in verse 3. So we're told in verse 1 that she is the daughter of Leah, and in verse 3 she is the daughter of Jacob. That is, mom is Leah, dad is Jacob. First time she shows up in the pages of Scripture is Genesis chapter 30, verse 21. And there is the birth. We're actually told that this woman is born to Leah. And the last time she shows up is in Genesis 46, verse 15. You might want to turn there quickly. And there we are given a list of those who went to Egypt. If you look at verse 8, it says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel. Sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, goes all the way down to verse 15. And these are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, and his daughter Dinah, all his sons and daughters, numbered 33. So we're not given the whole list. And so we can conclude that there were probably other daughters and sons, they just don't rank importance enough to be listed in the pages of Scripture. And that's the last time we find her showing up in the pages of Scripture. She's gone to Egypt. She goes to Egypt and she disappears. So this chapter, she stands out in that she gets a whole chapter. There's a whole chapter devoted to this woman, Dinah, and that's because of the events that follow. So in verse 1 of chapter 34, we are told who her mom is, who her father is. Then we're told that she went out to visit the daughters of the land. The Hebrew is interesting because it turns out that the phrase in the New American Standard that says to visit the daughters of the land could actually be translated as to see the daughters of the land. Actually, that's the literal Hebrew. Some of your translations will actually have it that way. It also turns out that the translation could be that she was seen of the daughters of the land. So, and if that's true, then there's a little different nuance to it, and that is that she went out so that she could be seen with the daughters of the land. She's a teenager at this point. That's going to become rather clear. She's at least a teenager at this point. If you look down at verse 4, at the very end of the verse, it says, get me this young girl. And by the fact that she's going to, as we're going to find out, she gets raped, obviously implies that she's got to be at least in puberty at this point. So she's at least a teenager at this point. Apparently wants to get connected with some other girls in the neighborhood, among the Hivites. So apparently she wants to find some friends. And verse 2 tells us, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, now the first thing we're told about this man, this young man, is that he has a father whose name is Hamor, and they're part of the Hivite clan, and we're also told that he's a prince of the land, so this means he's an important guy. He's a standout guy in the community, in the nation. And we're told that he saw her, and he took her and lay with her by force. That's the New American Standard rendering of it. Actually, the idea of took actually has the idea of force. And when it says lay, probably the better Hebrew actually is that he humiliates her. So this is not a positive event that occurs. This is a rape event, verse 3. And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. He rapes the girl and then turns around in verse 3 and we're told that he speaks tenderly to her. What's interesting is what becomes very obvious if you combine verses 2 and 3 together is that he's sexually driven. He loves this woman and he's sexually driven and so he rapes her. Now, I said this is the first example. This is the first example of rape in the Old Testament or in Scripture, period. And there are some other examples. If you were to go to Judges 21, you find out that the sons of Benjamin actually take a bunch of women by force and make them wives. So it becomes rather apparent that either they willingly submit to their new husband or forced into submission, I don't know which. The other clean example of rape is in 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 13. Then 2 Samuel 13:10 is the third example in the pages of Scripture. Depending upon how you want to interpret some events in Deuteronomy, you could end up with some others. But in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, verse 10, it's about Ammon and Tamar. And we're told, and then Ammon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom. He had been plotting to have sex with his stepsister, and it actually turns out to be a rape. And he says, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And so Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Ammon. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. But she said to him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. And then on goes the story about what happens to this man who ends up getting assassinated or murdered, depending upon your perspective of what happens. It's a really sad story. So what we're looking at in this study is the first rape that's recorded in Scripture. There are others that follow, but this is the first one. Verse 4, and so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. The response at this point now is Shechem, he wants this gal. And so he goes to dad and he says, get me this young girl for a wife. The Hebrew word behind get is the same word that's used for that he took her or that he forced her. So it's a strong word of getting her for me. It's almost like force her to be my wife is almost the sentiment of the Hebrew word. So this is really a significant statement. If you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, turn there for a second if you would, we find out that this would not be possible if the Mosaic law was actually being followed. Of course, it's not in effect at this point. It's not in vogue, so it's not applicable. In fact, it wouldn't be applicable to the Hivites anyway because they wouldn't have been under it. But from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25, we're told, but if in the field, the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. So the point is that the girl did not agree. She was not a participant, that is, she wasn't a willing participant. And so she cried out, she pleaded for help, and this is truly a rape. This is a real rape in verses 25 through 27. So the Mosaic standard was that the rapist dies. He dies. That is the standard. And if that happened today, we would not see all the problems that we're having in our country. Verse 28, and if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lie with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife, because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. In this particular case, if he rapes her, then he's to pay dad dowry, essentially, and then he can't divorce the woman. The question might be, is this an example of where maybe she cries out and objects? It's just not recorded here. We don't know that, but just a straightforward reading would imply that in this particular case, his penalty is that he has to live with her the rest of his life. If you go back to verse 4 now in chapter 34, we find, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. If this was the Mosaic law and he was part of the Jewish race, he would be dead, soon be dead. He wouldn't have the privilege or the opportunity to marry this girl. But anyway, he goes to dad. Now remember, he's a prince, and so that tells you something about who dad is at this particular point. Dad's important. And so dad takes up his challenge, goes verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. I have to admit, when I read that verse, and what you're going to see later on is he doesn't say anything later either, you just really wonder, where's dad? We're told nothing about his response. Now maybe he got angry. We don't know. Remember Ammon and Tamar? If you were to go back to that passage of Scripture, you find out when David hears about it, he gets angry. And Scripture tells us that he gets angry. We're told nothing about Jacob's response, other than he waits for his sons. We're told, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. He said nothing. He said nothing. Apparently, he had no emotional response. Maybe he did, and it's just not recorded. But I would think that if he did, it would get recorded. As you're going to see later on, he makes some statements. It becomes clear that he's upset about something. So in verse 6, we're told, and then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. Now we discover some more information here that makes this thing even more dynamic. The first thing we've already been told is that Jacob heard about it. We don't know how. We don't know whether it was messengers who came and told him. We have no idea how Jacob found out. We don't know how the sons find out about it, because we're told when they heard it, they come in from the field in verse 7. So dad heard about it, the sons hear about it. When dad hears about it, he does nothing. He just waits for his sons. He's silent, makes no response apparently. In verse 7, the sons, they hear about it, they come in from the field, there's a response. Why didn't dad go out to the sons? Right? Why didn't dad go out to the sons? And the men were grieved, we're told. Now, if we're told that the sons are grieved, why couldn't we be told that Jacob was grieved if Jacob was grieved? That's what leads me to believe that Jacob wasn't grieved. Because Scripture takes the effort to tell us that the sons were grieved. And we're also told that they were angry. So if we can be told that the sons were grieved and the sons were angry, why couldn't we be told that Jacob was grieved and Jacob was angry? leads me to believe that Jacob wasn't grieved or angry. And they say this is a disgraceful thing, so that tells you that it's a rape. And then we're also told that this thing ought not to be done in Israel. The other thing ought not to be done. So this is really dynamic. We don't know why Dad is apparently complacent, is what it appears. Verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them. Hamor is going to give a proposal. He's offering a deal for Dinah. That's the whole purpose of what's going to follow. And we're told, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. This is a request. So he says, my son, he's longing for your daughter. Idea is that he is really attached. He is really attached to this girl. Watch this. He raped her because he was sexually motivated. I couldn't help as I was thinking about this. In our culture, we say that there's this effort on the part of rapists to dominate and to control. But that may be true, but the examples we see in scriptures appears to be sexually motivated. At least that's Shechem's problem. So we're told then, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. So it's a plain, straight-out request. And so he makes some proposals. Verse 9, intermarry with us and give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves or for yourselves. Basically what he's saying is, let's intermarry. You and your family intermarry with us, and it's going to become, I think, obvious in a little bit, or at least strongly suggestive, if not obvious, that this group of people in Shechem is probably a small town, not 500,000 people, probably not even 10,000 people. Maybe it's on the order of hundreds. It's apparently small, is what we're going to find out. And so he says, let's intermarry, okay, with one another. And I was thinking about this idea of intermarrying. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 24? Go to 24 for a second, would you? In Genesis 24, and if you look at verse 3, we read the following. Abraham, we find out in verse 3, is talking to his servant. He tells the servant to go and to get a wife for Isaac. And in verse 3 he says, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So where did he have to go? Had to go north. Had to go to Haran. And so Abraham was concerned that his servant not take a daughter from the Canaanites. Now look at Genesis 28:1. Jacob has just gotten through deceiving his dad. And if you remember, mom wanted him to not marry any of the daughters of Heth. And in verse 1, we're told, and so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Cana. And so what you find out is that Abraham, you find out that Isaac, both had given instructions not to marry from this particular group of people. And what does Hamor do? Hamor says, oh, come on, let's intermarry. It's the opposite of what Abraham wanted. It's the opposite of what Isaac wanted. And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and 4, you find out that God gives a command. Look at it. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears many nations from before you of the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. Now, here you have the different clans. You have the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites separate, but the land that's swept from the south to the north is referred to as Cana. And so when I'm referring to the fact that the Hivites are part of that, I'm actually referring to the fact that they're part of the land of Cana. And then verse 2 says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them from before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them, and you shall make no covenant with them, and show them no favor. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them." Watch it. "You shall not intermarry with them, for you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." So the message was, you're not to intermarry with the people in the land of Canaan. All right? And so what Hamor is offering is that they intermarry with the Hivites. Verse 10, "And thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you, live and trade in it, and acquire property." What's the message? Come on, let's live together. We'll live together. We'll trade. It's important to see that. And you can acquire property. Verse 11, "And Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, and give me the girl in marriage.'" Now, it turns out that in that particular day, if you did rape a woman, you could still marry the woman. You just had to give more dowry than you would have planned for a normal engagement. And so when he says, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever," seems to be an implication, is that I'll pay over and above. I'll pay whatever it is you want. I just want this girl. Verse 13, "But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." Verse 13 is really clear. It tells us that deceit is going on. Now, who is also involved in deception, or at least was? Who's been involved in deception previously? Jacob, right? Dad. Sons are following in dad's footsteps. Verse 14, "And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves.'" It's not true. They don't believe it. They don't plan to do it. That's not part of their plan. This is all deception. "And we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." So they offer a deal. "Okay, we like your proposal. The only one condition is all you men, you got to go get circumcised." That's the basic idea. And so what did they do? Verse 18. "Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem," Hamor's son. And so verse 19 says, "The young man," that is Shechem, "the prince, he did not delay to do the thing." So he circumcised himself, or he had someone do it, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. Now verse 19 is really important, because what we're told is that Shechem goes off and he circumcises himself. One commentator I thought was kind of interesting, he made the statement, he says, "The very thing that he did to cause the rape is his own pain." Probably a good comment on his part. But what's important in the last part of this verse is, did you notice what we're told? We're told that he was more respected. Watch this. This is the prince of the Hivites. This is the prince. The prince circumcises himself, and he's highly respected. So what does that do? It positions him. It puts him in a position to convince other men this is a good thing to go do. That was a great setup. So he goes off to do this thing first. So what verse 19 implies is that some time has gone by. There's time embedded in these verses that we aren't being told how much time is going by. Verse 20, "And so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, 'These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. and let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Now, what they end up doing, they end up twisting their proposal. If you remember back in the earlier part of the chapter, they told Jacob that you can give us your daughters and you can take our daughters. The English is very accurate because the idea is that Jacob and his sons can give their daughters to the Hivites, and the implication is that if there's a wife that you like, you can take her. Kind of a strong statement. In this proposal, what happens is that they state it in the reverse order. They make the statement that you can take Jacob's daughters and we'll give ours. So they actually flip the nuance of the statement. The Hebrew words are flipped. They're being political. Another thing that they do, they also deny the fact that they're going to take ownership per se of the land. Watch this now. So let's pick it up again on 20. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. And let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, and every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." There is no mention at all about owning property. There is no comment at all about them being able to acquire property. Look at verse 10. It said at the very end, "and acquire property." So they offered Jacob that they could buy property, but they don't mention that in the proposal that they reiterate back to the Hivites. In fact, what they are saying is that we're going to get their livestock. We're going to get their property. We're going to get all their animals. I mean, this is really enticing. Verse 24, "and all who went out of the gate," this is a Hebrew expression. Hebrew expression implies that these are men who are able-bodied to make war. And so these are the men who can make war. "And so all who went in and out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised." That is, all of the men who could make war. "And all who went out of the gate of his city." Now it came about, verse 25, "about on the third day when they were in pain." But you can only imagine how much pain they must have been in. These are adult men. These are not babies. "That two of Jacob's sons, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male." Now, did you notice who does the killing? Simeon and Levi. Where's the other brothers? Where's Jacob? Two men do this. Simon and Levi. Or Simeon and Levi. Two of them do it all. So how did they do that? Did they sneak into a house and kill them? Probably. And how many houses did they have? Well, if you're looking at 250,000 people, that's kind of a tough job. If it's 10,000, that's still a lot of people. If it's 5,000, it's still a lot. Probably suggests that Shechem was a small town. Maybe a couple of hundred people, possibly. A small group, nevertheless, however you want to look at it. And they went in and they killed every male, verse 26, "and they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth." So guess where Dinah was the whole time? In Shechem's house. So when he took Dinah and forced her, he hung on to her. I mean, this is not a pretty picture. This is really bad. I have a question. Where was Dad? Where's Jacob in all this? Where's Jacob in all of this that's going on? Verse 27, "Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives." Did you get that? What did they do? They took the kids and they took the wives, even all that was in the houses. So right there tells you that it couldn't have been 5,000 people in the city. That had been a lot of wives to take care of. This is a small town. Small town. And how many wives were taken, we have no idea. But surely Jacob couldn't have afforded to pay for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of wives. So it had to be a small group. They loot everything. Kill the able-bodied ones. They kill all the others as well, implying even the elderly. I mean, this is really a butcher job. This is really bad news. And they loot everything they can get, including the women and children. Verse 30. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." Did you notice what Jacob's response was? He says, "You're going to make me odious." The actual Hebrew means, "I stink." He says, "I stink." He says, "I stink to all the people in the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites." And he says, "I'm in trouble." And why does he say he's in trouble? Because they're going to come and kill me. And I'm in few in number. I can't defend myself. You know what his big concern is? He's going to get destroyed. Now think about all the stuff that's happened. What's his concern? He's going to die. That's his concern. This is really incredible to think about what's bothering this guy. I keep asking myself, where's Jacob been the whole time? Verse 31. But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Or if you weren't sure it was a rape, now it becomes really obvious at this point. But Simeon and Levi say, "Well, wait a minute, Dad. Is it really right that your daughter should have been treated like a harlot, like a prostitute? Is that really right?" So I was thinking about this passage. And I was thinking about the fact that Jacob got humbled in the last chapter. He limps now, right? And as you look at chapter 34, it just appears that Jacob's passive. He's like a milquetoast. Apparently there's no words of sorrow. I find it interesting he doesn't challenge Simeon and Levi about their plan. We're told that they come and they present the proposal to Jacob and the sons. And apparently Dad's standing right there because we are told that the sons give this proposal to Hamor. Right? I mean, like, where's Jacob in all this? Why didn't Jacob object? Why didn't he rebuke his sons about the deception? Verse 13 makes it really clear his deception. Everybody knew what was going on except Hamor and Shechem, to whom the proposal is given. Dad doesn't have a plan. I'm just blown away, I have to admit. As I was reading this passage, I got really discouraged with Jacob. I was disappointed with Jacob. Got a little discouraged while I was reading. I realized that Jacob heard about this and apparently there's no response on his part at all about his daughter. No response at all. And then his sons have this idea and that there's still no response. I'm asking myself, like, where's the godly response? And why didn't he just propose that Shechem get killed? Capital punishment. I mean, that should have been the biblical response. Would have been the Mosaic response. Or if nothing else, how about just moving away? Get away from everybody. If you're not going to do that. Look with me at Proverbs 25, 26. I was looking for some biblical principles that apply to what's going on here. Proverbs 25, 26, I think, speaks to it pretty well. 25, 26 says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Who is wicked in this passage? You say, well, Shechem was wicked. Yeah, but so was Simeon and Levi, right? I mean, his sons were wicked. His sons made their proposal about something that was wicked. Where was Dad? It's like, he's the righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And the first part of that proverb says, like a trampled spring and a polluted well. Where was he? Go to Genesis chapter 49. Look at verse 5. This is when Jacob is giving a blessing. And he gives a blessing on Simeon and Levi, if you want to call it a blessing. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council, and let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. What did they do? Not only did they kill people, but they lamed oxen. Tells you something about Simeon and Levi. And cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So what you have, really obvious statement, that Jacob knew exactly what his sons were. And all he gets upset about is that maybe he's going to die. He should have rebuked his sons. He should have stood for righteousness. There was no defense of his daughter. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, look at 1 Samuel 2. We're just about done for this evening. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, now Levi was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I heard the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Catch the last part of that verse, verse 25. The Lord desired to put them to death. So what did the dad do when he heard about the evil? He brought his sons in. He rebuked them. He said, like, well, what are you doing? He says, no, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating, and they wouldn't listen. And so they end up dying as a result of their sin. You know what I think Jacob should have done? I think Jacob should have tried to do what he could to rescue his daughter out of Shechem's house the first time that he heard it, and not wait. Days went by before anything really happened. And he let his sons apparently just go ahead and do this thing. And the last passage for tonight for the study is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. I think this is what he should have done. Jacob was a humble man, but I'm afraid that he became milquetoast. Now, there's a difference between being a humble man and being walked on. I think Jacob was a righteous man, a humble man, but he gave way before evil, unrighteousness, wickedness. Verse 13 in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. and on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I don't think Jacob did that. May have done it on other occasions, but in this particular situation he didn't. I suspect, I can't prove it, I may be totally wrong, but I am suspicious that what happened is that he really truly did get humbled, but he was humbled to the point of almost being a milquetoast. What we're going to see in chapter 35, the next chapter, is that he's told to move, and then we don't see much of him later. 34 is like a pinnacle example of his lack of proper response. It ought to speak to us as men and women that when we see evil, we have a responsibility to be salt and light. We have a responsibility to speak up. We shouldn't give away before the wicked. Like a polluted spring is a righteous man who gives away before the wicked. Jacob did. He was silent. Totally silent, and let his sons do a dastardly deed. And it's recorded in Scripture for all of us to see. And I think that's the only reason Dinah shows up in the pages of Scripture is because of this example for us. Let's pray.